This is from the Midwest City Free Baptist Church.
Surprise to you, here's our book, and here's our text. We're moving on into chapter 3. Are we making good progress? I don't know. It depends on your understanding of progress when it comes to this. But, you know, from my point of view, we're just skipping over stuff. I mean, what can you do, right? So, hopefully, though, the most important and significant passages we get to. But here we are now, chapter 3, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. And so it starts off with a few verses, and here is what those verses are. It says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope, the word of God." There it is, just the beginning of that third chapter, a section that sort of continues what's been happening, because throughout this book, the case, of course, is being made for the superior greatness of Christ. The superior and surpassing greatness of Christ over all kinds of things. And this is done by making all kinds of comparisons. Over and over, comparisons are made. Not comparisons with bad things, like, you know, sin and destruction and all these terrible things. Those are bad. Christ is good. I mean, that's sort of obvious. Here, comparisons are made in this book to good things. It usually runs along the lines of all these comparisons are usually, you know, something is shown, something is demonstrated to be good, or someone, that all the readers of this book would have said, yeah, that's good. And then it's shown that there's something even greater, that namely Christ, that he's greater even than that thing that I just told you about that you agree is good and that you think is really important. But he's better, so he's better than the good things, not just the obvious comparison with bad things. All of those things are not made bad by the comparison. They're still good. But just by comparison and through fulfillment, he is greater. So it's this comparison process over and over. We'll see a lot more of it too in this book, the comparisons that are made. So obviously in this passage here, we have a comparison, don't we? And this comparison here is introduced by this little phrase right in that verse we saw, just as Moses was faithful. That little phrase, hos kai Moses in the Greek, it's literally says, as also Moses. And this just throws the reader into a new topic here about Moses. This figure Moses. And of course, you know, as we've said before, and this is worth remembering, that the people that this letter targets, I mean, the target audience primarily, are people who would have been well steeped in all the Hebrew religion. That is the Old Testament stuff. All the theology of the Old Testament. It assumes that they know it well and believe it. So when he then brings up Moses, you can count on the fact that the people reading this book, the people this is written to, consider Moses extremely significant. Okay, as the man said, you know, I don't know how to say this. I don't know how to put this. But Moses is kind of a big deal. Okay, he's big. And so we should just take a moment to remember here the unparalleled importance of Moses Undoubtedly, Moses is on, you know, what we might call the Mount Rushmore of significant religious and biblical figures. Obviously, for all Jews worldwide and all time, but really also for Christians. And believe it or not, even for Muslims, Moses is big time for them too. In fact, the Quran interestingly mentions Musa, as they call him in Arabic, 115 times. The Quran's not that big. That's a lot of mentions for one guy. So Moses, extremely important for multiplied millions of people throughout time. One scholar said that Moses, among all figures, cast one of the longest shadows over the history of the world. This one guy, Moses. And of course, traditionally, he is seen as the author of the first five books, what they call the Pentateuch, which just means the first five. Those first five books, traditionally, some people say, well, I don't know. You know, scholars debate it. But traditionally, he was thought to be the author then of those. In fact, the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, refers to those first five books just as the Book of Moses. That's what they call it. So Moses is the man, as Deuteronomy 34 says, and comparing him even with other great leaders and prophets, it says, and there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel since, like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Remember, God tells the people, don't you rebel against my man Moses here. He's not even like other prophets I speak to. I talk to him man to man. It says he talked to God like a friend. Remember, he got a good glimpse that other people wouldn't get of sort of like the full glory. And he got all shiny because just not everybody gets that chance. I mean, Moses is just, he's a towering figure. Look, it's not every biblical figure, is it, that gets the full scale Hollywood treatment from Charlton Heston, quite famously, most famously probably, right up to, Christian Bale just the last few years. Not to mention the full Disney treatment, as in Prince of Egypt. I mean, Moses is, he's big time. Interesting life, one of the best known lives ever led. People around the world would know the particulars of the life of Moses. Here's a nice little passage from the great turn of the century preacher and commentator Isaac M. Haldeman, old pastor of First Baptist Church in New York City, back in 1904. And I'll show you this. It's a little bit long, but this is an interesting quote, the way Haldeman puts this. He says, I think I have this on a slide, perhaps. Maybe. We shall see. The apple does not fall far from the tree, as it turns out. So, he says, I'll just start reading and see if the slide catches up later. Haldeman, if you can even read this. I'm squeezing a lot of words on one slide. So for some of you who have to squint and get a small headache, I'm sorry. I'm too lazy to make two slides out of it. But he says this about our man of the hour, Moses. He was the child of a slave and the son of a queen. He was born in a hut and he lived in a palace. He inherited poverty and enjoyed unlimited wealth. He was the leader of armies and a keeper of flocks. He was educated in the court and dwelt in the desert. He was fitted for the city and wandered in the wilderness. He was backward in speech and he talked with God. He had the rod of a shepherd and the power of the infinite. He was a fugitive from Pharaoh and then an ambassador from heaven. He was the giver of the law and the forerunner of grace. We'll talk more about that in a minute. He died alone on Mount Moab and appeared with Christ in Judea a long time later. No man assisted at his funeral, yet God buried him. Nobody else quite like Moses. And here the writer of Hebrews just goes on and boldly says, yeah, since we are talking about the greatness of Jesus, the Son, the Messiah, How about this comparison? He's a lot like Moses, who was also faithful. But not just a lot like, as with everything else, he's even greater. Even greater. So the comparisons abound, right? Plenty of comparisons have been done then by people. And it's fascinating to examine these comparisons. I mean, there are other figures that you can compare Jesus with as well, just certain things with his life. Sometimes Joseph makes for a good comparison. But just consider Moses then, the various things about him, the connections they have. I mean, we know the similarities in these stories, some of these relevant things about, for example, you know, here they are both born under the rule of someone else, where there's an attempt, there's an attempt at infanticide to prevent both of them, had to be rescued from certain death right out of the womb. And didn't really have majestic starts to life, right? I mean, you know, treacherous times. And of course, there's the Egypt connection. I mean, where did Joseph and Mary go to run off and to try to hide, to protect themselves and protect the baby? To Egypt they fled, right? Many comparisons. And of course, prophetically speaking, though, there are words from the mouth of Moses himself. Prophetic words from Deuteronomy 18. So look at these words here. The Lord your God, he says, will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses says, from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So there you go. So just a few more comparisons then between these two, the Prince of Egypt and the Prince of Peace, if you will. So as I said, the people of Israel in both cases, along comes the deliverer while they're under the thumb of somebody else. So they're under the Egyptians, the cruel Egyptians, right, enslaving them. And then later, they're the same people, Israel, under the cruelty of the Romans, who aren't too much kinder or gentler, though they come hundreds of years later. Same idea. Same idea. They're not free people. And so a deliverer comes, is barely rescued. And it makes all the difference. And now in both cases, little is known about their boyhood in both cases. They're both born with a special purpose, to kind of have a secret identity, you know, all along. People don't know who they really are. They're both at times rejected by their own. They both spend a tough period in the desert. Both stand before a prominent ruler. Both are able to perform some incredible signs. And obviously both will deliver people out of bondage, though in totally different ways. So there you have it. So as the writer says, consider Jesus, and also, since we're just thinking about the comparison, consider Moses. And now that we've considered Moses, let's go back and consider Jesus again. So just another look at the text, just to remember what he said then. Who was faithful? So Jesus, who was our high priest of our covenant, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful, as it said. For Jesus, and here's your comparative statement, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses got to experience glory that other people didn't, right? That's why, in fact, he was told, no, you shouldn't ask for this. You're immortal. You can't handle this. No, come on. No, you can't take it. You're just a man. You couldn't stand it if I showed you if I opened up the full measure on you and showed you what the glory really looks like. It overwhelmed your flesh. You couldn't take it. Okay, just give me a teeny glimpse then. Okay, sure. And it lit him up. So he got to see it. But look, but here it says, worthy of more glory than Moses. How much more? As much more glory than the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. How about that? So the question is then, if we ask this question, okay, worthy, counted as, he's more worthy, he's greater, how much greater should we say that he is? How much greater? And the answer to that is, as much greater, just to use his comparison, as much greater as the builder of a house is greater than the house itself. There's your measuring stick. There's your analogy. So we look again at the text. We look then back at the text again and we see this comparison. We see it so clearly. What is it with the house? The word house keeps showing up here. Holy brothers who share, you know, faithful, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. There's that word. And then he's he has more glory than the builder of a house than the house itself. For every house has up some kind of builder. And obviously God's the ultimate builder of all houses, if you will. But what does this mean? House. What's the use of this word over and over again? House. Well, I shall show you. We will look at this word to consider all of its analogies. But again, just to get the point so we understand, he's making a clear comparison. When we ask, how much greater? That's the answer. As greater as the builder than the house. Which is how it should be. You might be impressed with any given structure, any given house, any given thing anybody might build. You might be impressed with that thing. But you're really more impressed with the person that did it, aren't you? That's, I think, the point he's getting across. So let's have a look at our key word. I'll show you some fun with Greek today. Oikos is our word. Oikos. It is translated house. But it means more stuff than how. Just the word house would not do it justice. You got to get the full picture of what the word house can be enveloped with and everything it can mean. So there to the left of the word, you see the various meanings it has, inside and outside of the New Testament usage. But a house, obviously, is any kind of dwelling, an abode for any person, the domicile that a person might live in. And by the way, anything would do, not just a grand house or some impressive house, but a cave or a hut or a tent. And even it's even used of the housing for other creatures, so a nest. You know, anything can be, this word can refer to. Also, by extension, it can refer to who lives in the house, so the residents of a house, or a household. So it's used sometimes to refer to the house of someone. Or, you know, it'll say sometimes so-and-so, a person who's baptized, he and his household. And this is used. So it's obviously not referring to the physical structure. It's referring to the family inside. But it can also extend out to further, the family tree, extended family, even the community, the neighbors, or your ancestry, your heritage. We have this usage, by the way, even in English. I mean, it starts in old usage and probably in Hebrew, used this way in the Old Testament, then coming through Greek. But, you know, in English, especially Old English, you would sometimes hear about the house of someone. Remember like the old, in history, the War of the Roses, and it talks about the house of Lancaster and the house of York. What does it mean? That, you know, obviously it's not referring to the two places they lived. We're talking about two extended families here. And their descendants. That's the house of someone. And so it's, you see the fullness of kind of what the word can be imbued with. And then obviously it's used of God's house quite a bit. It would be used of the tabernacle, the word oikos. And obviously the church. Jesus said to them, "Get out of here, you money changers." Remember, what have they done? He quotes that verse, right? "You've turned my house into a thiefdom." A bunch of robbers hang out and try to make money. The kingdom of God then, in the biggest sense of the word, the biggest, grandest sense of the word, would be just the kingdom of God overall. The biggest house of God, capital H. The kingdom of God. The rule of God everywhere would be the house of God. Okay, now, coming over then into English, you can get a sense of it by what the word literally, oikos, transliterates into a little prefix that we have in different words. The little prefix eco comes directly from this word. So consider what it means when eco is part of a word, like economy, which quite literally is just You know, nomos is the word for law, so it's just the law, the house law. So in the old days, the origin of the word economy, it referred to sort of house rules or the governance or the management of a household. Right? The management of a household, to oversee the affairs of a household so that everything works right. That's what all you were trying to do, isn't it? That's a big part of what occupies your time is managing your household. You're all economists. And of course, a bigger part of what management of a household involves is money. It involves more, but it does involve money. So over time, the term economy just came to refer mostly just to money. But that's its original meaning, where we talk about ecology, or even better, I like ecosystem, because now you're talking about the bigger arrangement of basically all of nature. And nature is supposed to kind of have this order and this arrangement, how it all works together. And so we talk about ecosystems and how they function. But it's the same idea. In the sense, that's nature's house. The house of nature has kind of these rules it operates by, and this governance and this kind of way it goes that we see, and that you're not supposed to interfere with that and mess up an ecosystem. So in a sense, the house then being referred to here, being faithful in all God's house, has to do with all of the affairs that God governs. The whole big system. Israel, the law, was a system. It was a theocratic system. God ruled the people. They had kings. They had a structure. They had armies. They had finances. They had the temple. I mean, you know, and you have to have this. This is required just for survival and everything else. But the word house then has this bigger, fuller meaning. And so then, when we ask the question again, in what way is Jesus greater than Moses? Come back to the question. In what way is he greater? Again, the answer is he's greater in the sense that the builder of the house is greater than the house itself. And in our case, we're saying, what is the house? It's the whole thing, the grand scheme, the kingdom of God. You could even think about it as all of biblical history. All of the whole plan, right? The whole divine plan. That's kind of the whole household, all of the affairs together. It's great, isn't it? Does Moses play a big part in that whole thing? He does play a big part. Moses is significant in the great plan. But there is someone greater, because Jesus is not just a more important part of the house. He's the builder of the house. He's far greater. And so all of this sort of typology that we have, all of these comparison, think about the difference between the two. I love it how John makes this comparison here, where you have Jesus saying in his gospel, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. See, it's an interesting passage, is that whole story about Moses lifting it up. Was there a greatness to that? Yes. Wouldn't that be a great story anyway? Sure it would be. But wow, when you see then this typological comparison and this sort of prophetic shadow of what that lifting up that serpent and people looked at, and then he says the Son of Man will be lifted up. Which one of those is greater? I mean, is there a question? the difference between a serpent that temporarily healed people from snake bite versus the Son of Man lifted up for the sins of the world and the conquest of death. Yeah, I'd say that one of those is greater than the other. Now, in case you wonder, well, did Jesus really mean to assert himself in this way? Well, you have him saying that, but you have more than that. Well, Jesus is bold enough not just to say that he's greater than Moses. He's bold enough to say that he's greater than the very patriarch of all Jews anyway. So in John 8, this passage is from John, but let me read to you something from John 8. The religious leaders are kind of getting irritated with him, and they say, are you greater? You think you're greater than our father Abraham? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered. He said, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, before Abraham was,
I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So is it bold? Yeah, it's pretty bold. But that is the boldness of the testimony of Christ himself who says this. And then, of course, those who come after him. And our writer here of Hebrews is only carrying on. He's being no bolder to say this than Jesus himself. He's not taking any liberties. He's not going past or going beyond what Jesus himself said about himself. To say, I existed before Abraham, and to use the term I am, especially, incidentally, the special name revealed to whom? Our man Moses. The first to get to hear this very special, unique name. We talked one Wednesday about the whole background of Yahweh and that name. But it was Moses at the bush there that burned but was not consumed. That's where that name came. So, this is our point here today. This is our great comparison. This is the next step in the study of Hebrews to understand and appreciate the all-surpassing greatness of Christ, greater than everything else. And yes, that includes Moses for all of his greatness and the man that he was in full color, in Hestonian fashion, saying, "Let my people go. So let it be written, so let it be done." Right? He's great. He's Moses. Jesus is far greater. And that ain't blasphemy, friends, because that's true. If it weren't true, it'd kind of be blasphemy. I mean, Jews would start looking around for a good-sized rock to answer that. That's how they respond to sermons that say, "I'm greater than Abraham. I'm greater than Moses. I am." Boy, go get me some rocks. I got a response to this. But if it's true, why then it's not blasphemous at all. And it demands our attention. Well, before we're finished here, let me say a brief word then about something that we can't overlook here then, something in this comparison that's theological in nature, and that is the idea of law and gospel. Because one thing that you might be thinking to yourself is, yeah, what about the whole idea that, I mean, you know, Moses represents the law, which he does. He sort of embodies the law. He's sort of the figurehead for the law. It's like, you know, Abraham does sort of represent the patriarchs, the beginning, the father of all the Jews, and David, of course, represents the throne, the great king, so the throne sort of attached to him. Prophets, Elijah seems to be sort of head of the line as far as prophets go, per se. And by the way, as that verse said, or as that quote said I read you from that old preacher, you know, there is the account told on a certain mount. You're probably familiar, right? Where a couple of the lucky disciples got the chance to go up. And what does it say? Something crazy happened. I mean, something just completely unthinkable. Something to tell everybody, all your friends and relations about. And what happened up there? A couple of figures appeared. Of all the figures, who were they? Yeah, Moses and Elijah. The law and the prophets. Embodied in the two great figures who in fact embody the law and the prophets. So law, Moses is forever, his name is sort of attached to the law. But this concept then theologically for Christians of law and gospel and this sort of distinction, it's important that we understand it. But the fact that the law matters, the law is important, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It shows us things, it reveals things to us, and we still attempt to keep it, and we can learn to love the law, as the psalmist says. However, the law in its own power could not save us. Otherwise, this whole account with Christ, all that he did, well, I mean, why do it? The law can pull it off. We just can obey that, and we're good. So Martin Luther then says this. This difference, Luther says, between the law and the gospel is the height of knowledge in Christendom. Every person and all persons who assume or glory in the name Christian should know and be able to state this difference between law and gospel. Now you may be thinking, maybe you say to yourself, well, can I really? Well, let me give you some help. And to do that, I'll close here with the words then of a contemporary theologian who I think does a far better job than I can in articulating this this kind of very specific and long-standing theological understanding between law and gospel. So here he is, a contemporary professor of theology, Michael Horton, says this about it. The law is good, he says. The law is good, but we are not. The law commands, but it cannot give. It tells us what must be done, but helping us get it done is simply not in the law's job description. It condemns us for violation, but cannot exercise clemency for violators. However, once the law's claim against us is satisfied, the gospel and the law conspire together to give us both grace and direction for our Christian life in relation to God and our neighbors. Having fulfilled the law, as well as having borne its wrath in our place, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands by nailing it to the cross, that's Colossians 2, we who were dead in sins are now made alive. As Jeremiah 31 made clear long ago, the new covenant is effective because it rests on indicatives, not imperatives. Like, it's just statements of truth, not commands. It rests on gospel and not law. It rests on promises, not commands. Notice he says that I didn't say that the new covenant gets rid of the commands or dispenses with the imperatives and the laws. I said that it is not based on them. God has done in Christ what the law could not do in us. What then are we to say about Moses and his status in the church today? Well, we usually say that the moral law, like the Ten Commandments, remains in force. The moral law remains in force while the ceremonial and the civil laws of the Old Covenant are now obsolete, along with the covenant itself. While the Sinai Covenant is itself a covenant of works, where Israel promises to do everything it says on pain of death, we inherit God's promises in a covenant of grace. And precisely because Christ has fulfilled the covenant of works for us, we can inherit all of the everlasting promises in a covenant of grace. Only the heirs of that covenant, after all, the covenant of grace, are able to begin in this life to say with the psalmist, "How I love your law, O Lord."
Whatever things are lovely, whatever things are true, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, you know, let us think upon these things. Let God be true and every man a liar. And that is what it comes down to.